Amen. We gather here today to declare that truth, essentially, that one day every knee will bow to the Lion, to the Lamb, Jesus. That's a great synopsis, really, of the series that we're about to embark on. Good morning, church. My name is Justin. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace. And if you have your Bibles, flip all the way to the end. We're doing it. We're studying the book of Revelation. And some of you are like, why? Did you want to get fired? Like, was that the idea? For some of us, Revelation makes us react like these guys, all right? It's confusing or it's scary. For some of us, man, maybe you grew up, especially a couple of generations prior. Like, man, maybe you read the Left Behind books and were just living in abject fear that you had missed the rapture. You'd walk into mom and dad's room and their clothes were in a pile on the floor and you're like, oh, no! And then you heard the shower running, and you're like, okay, phew. Or you pulled into the church parking lot, and there's no cars. You're like, oh, no. The Baptists were right, right? It's just daylight savings. Okay, we're good, all right? Or it's Saturday, and you just were confused. A lot of scare tactics surrounding the end times. Here's the rapture. Song 1969 by a guy named Larry Norman. He's actually doing the Super Bowl halftime show today. Little known fact. Larry sang a song about the rapture, and they went, this is real. He said, a man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun is gone, and you've been left behind. This is terrifying stuff. Right? Some of you are freaked out. Some of you are like this guy. Let's go! I think it's Travis Kelce, right? Too soon. This gal, super excited. Maybe you have come this morning armed with your charts and timelines, and you're like, let's do this, right? You can't wait to finally hear which verse in Revelation refers to Donald Trump to figure out whether or not the COVID vaccine was the mark of the beast. We'll figure that out in a couple weeks. And then finally nail down the year that Jesus is coming back. 2031. Just write it down. It'll be. So just put your charts down, Sparky, and take a Xanax, okay? We will take this one step at a time. Maybe you find yourself eager beaver. Maybe you find yourself nervous Nelly. But we have to ask, why study Revelation? What is the book all about? So maybe you've seen the show Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna Gaines, and there's this aha moment at the end of the show, the big reveal, right? They move the big billboard back of what the house used to look like, and here's what they've been doing. There's been this crew working behind the scenes to completely renovate the house, and that giant picture, the billboard of the old house, is hiding reality. But when it's pulled back, when the curtain is pulled back, they're able to see the truth, beauty, and goodness of what the Gaineses have been doing. And now they get to explore the wonder in their home, the new reality of where they're going to be living. And this is a lot like what's happening in the book of Revelation. So the word revelation actually means to lay bare, like to reveal, the revelation, right? To disclose a truth previously unseen or unknown. By the way, it's the book of Revelation, not Revelations, okay? But God has been working behind the scenes the whole time in human history. He's been building and creating a kingdom for his own glory. We have been blinded from our own perspective. We see a giant billboard of the way that things have been due to sin and death. But there's going to be this giant reveal of what God sees, his point of view on reality. Maybe you've heard it said, the word there, apocalypsis, right? That's where we get our word apocalypse. And this is apocalyptic literature. And the word revelation, like when you've had, you say, like, there's a light bulb moment in your life, and you're like, aha, I have a revelation. And maybe you're seeing something a different way than you've seen it before, or maybe even better, not just a different way, but a better way or the right way. And this is, revelation is showing us the way things really are from God's perspective, the only one who can speak to reality completely. The book of Revelation is, as Nancy Guthrie says it, it's heaven's perspective on our earthly circumstance.
It's heaven's perspective on our earthly circumstance. I think the main point of this first 8-verse introduction we're going to be looking at today would be summarized like this. Hope, the only way we're going to find hope, hope can only be found when we are able to see things the way God sees them. This series is titled Unveiled Hope. And why did this original audience need this hope to be unveiled to them so badly? Well, this was written most likely around 95 AD. And now there we go. To a group of churches. And we have to remember, we're reading somebody else's mail. This was originally sent to them. So Jesus rose from the dead around 30 AD. So this is about a 60-year-old church. What was life like for the Christian in the Roman Empire 60 years into the church? Well, Nero, a little bit prior to that, had taken over. The emperor of the Roman Empire famously launches the way of the first major wave of governmental persecution of the church. And then right after him, a guy named Vespasian, he's the one that famously starts using humans as Christian humans as torches, throwing them into the Colosseum as cat food. And then it got even worse in AD 70 when the temple there in Jerusalem is burned to the ground. And in that 1 year, Paul, Peter, and Timothy are all killed for their testimony of Jesus. It's dark. And what the Christians in AD 95 saw there, the giant billboard of suffering that they're looking at from their perspective, which is, for the record, most of human history. Most humans have faced hunger and war and the suffering of day-to-day reality in this fallen world. But this letter pulls back the curtain and says, no, this is reality. We need to learn how to see our suffering from God's point of view and what he's doing in and through this world. Now, 2,000 years later in Alaska, things are different, right? You and I have never faced persecution like these early Christians were facing. I'm sorry, a few pandemic weeks of wearing a mask and watching me live stream from my living room is not persecution, right? That was a blessing to be able to see. You know. For us, maybe a better scenario is this. Maybe you thought your house was in pretty good shape. There are a few creaky floorboards, but for the most part, it's not too bad. But Chip and Joanna come in and say, actually, no, we've been looking at your foundation, and it turns out the big reveal for you is that your foundation is shot, and reality is, if something doesn't change, the whole house is coming down. And for our culture, I think it's less about the persecution end of it than it is the comfort and distraction end of it. That we are, as one author said, amusing ourselves to death. Now, the danger is subtle, right? Like, most of us are not serial killers. Most of us. Hopefully none of you are serial killers. But, you know, we spend most of our days scrolling social media. We're binging Netflix. We're just living the life of a daily rat race. But how easy it is to live completely off mission, completely eyes off of Jesus and reality onto ourselves and the lies the world is selling us. And we don't realize how corrosive our sin and selfish living is. And we're not living in the reality that Jesus is coming back to judge all of it. And the situation is far more dire than we understand. We're being seduced, as the book of Revelation calls it, by a great prostitute, the harlot of Babylon, as Revelation 17 speaks to. We think we're just harmlessly flirting with somebody at the party. We have no idea they're about to lead us off a cliff. And so in light of this, this book reveals for the seduced, this is a giant bucket of ice water in our face to wake up and say, don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie. This path will destroy you. But it's also for the sufferer, it's a warm embrace to say, do not be afraid, because this will all be made right. This letter is instructing us how to conduct ourselves in the midst of an ungodly world. We need this unveiled hope, which is good because that's exactly what this book of Revelation offers to us. Our hope can only be found in seeing reality as God sees it. So in these first 8 verses, we want to see what God sees. So if you have your Bibles, Revelation, we're going to start at the beginning. What this letter is. This letter is Jesus's unveiling of reality to us. Let's look at the first 5 words of the letter. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll pause there. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we ask the question, what does that mean?
the revelation is from Jesus or it's about Jesus? I would say yes. As we know in Romans 11, it says, "For from him are all things, through him are all things, and to him are all things." Like all of reality, this letter is both from Jesus and it's about Jesus. What we're going to see from cover to cover, church, is that this is all about the person of Jesus Christ. Do not make this book, and many have, and they've gotten distracted and angry, and they make it primarily about events and future timelines. This is primarily about the person of Jesus himself. This was, there was once three brothers who were arguing about how their fourth brother, Jack, was going to come home. When and how. Johnny says he's coming tomorrow by airplane. Jimmy says, no, he's coming in a couple of weeks and he's coming on boat. And then Joey says, you're both idiots. He's riding his bike and it's going to take months. Now, they get pretty heated about it, and as brothers do, it ends up in a knockdown drag-out, and they're in the middle of this cloud of anger as Jack walks in, and they completely miss the return of their brother. We don't want to be those three guys. We can get so hung up on timing and predictions that we miss our big brother, Jesus himself, and you're not going to find hope in that. We're not going to find hope in a prediction. We're not going to find hope in a certain place. We're going to find hope in a person. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is eternal life. Jesus is hope. I keep going. The rest of verses 1 and 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. So what we have in our hands, he's saying in these first two verses, is the most reliable game of telephone ever played. So the revelation was revealed from God, if you follow the logic of these first two verses, from God to Jesus, to an angel, his divine messenger. That angel gives it to John, his human messenger, who then passes it along to his servants, which was a reference to the church. So from God, ultimately down to us. Now, the confusion, I think, in Revelation often swirls, the controversy swirls around this idea. He has to show what must soon take place. So we start talking, what does that mean? And we're gonna have to wrestle with this reality. And there are, in general, four major views on the timeline of Revelation. And now, having said that, within each subcategory, there's also a wide spectrum. So this is just to generalize for the sake of time. The first major view is the preterist view. That word preterist means past. So this is saying that most events in Revelation have already happened. That it's kind of a recapitulation of events that led up to that destruction of the temple in AD 70. The next major view is a futurist view, which is saying that most events are happening in the distance. They're still yet to come. This is the view that most embraces the rapture, a 7-year tribulational period, a very literal 1,000-year reign, and then a new earth. The third view is the historicist view, which is saying that Revelation is giving us specific events that are going to take place between Jesus' first and second coming. So this is the view that's going to mostly try to tie one thing to another. The Antichrist is Nero. The beast is the Catholic Church, or whatever it is. The idealist is the fourth and final view, and this is kind of the other end of that spectrum, where they would interpret most things as symbolic, that we're mostly just talking about good and evil through this imagery, although even the idealist would affirm at the end, Jesus really is coming back, and there really is a new creation. There's another view that's gained popularity in the years called pan-millennialism, and that is the belief that it'll just all pan out, and we don't have to know, and that's fine, right? I like that view. So I follow view number, I wouldn't do that. Here's part of the point, right? I actually think there is some truth in all of those. And I am very leery. I've found it to be pretty dangerous when I squarely, concretely put myself in any ist or ism camp. I almost always find danger from that. So, and please hear me on this. You can hold to any of these four views, and look at me, and still be a Christian, okay? Like, It is a confusing book. Have you read it? Like, and there are people who are way smarter and way better studied than you and me who have come to very different conclusions on this thing. So let's be a charity culture, not a cancel culture. Aight? When I see how badly Israel botched the first coming of Jesus, most of them had the Torah, if not the whole Old Testament, memorized. They make us look like weaklings when it comes to knowing the Word of God, and they missed it completely. So I'm going to eat a giant piece of humble pie as I read the book of Revelation and major on the majors. The point here is this: we can't figure out reality on our own. If Jesus doesn't show us, we can't know it. So what are the major things that Jesus wants us to get from this revelation? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what the next verse tells us. What this letter does, it blesses the keeper. It blesses its keeper, and I'm glad that it does. And I get this from verse 3. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. The purpose of what Jesus is revealing to us is for our own blessing. He says, you read these words aloud. And then notice he says, blessed are those who do what? Hear and keep. And this is a blessing for today. We get so hung up on future timeline and specificities, we miss that the blessing is for right now. As we hear and keep the word right now. G.K. Beale said it this way: the message of Revelation as it unfolds is not designed to provide fodder for intellectual speculation about end times, but it is rather a series of commands addressed to the present-day lives of all who read it today. And this is Old Testament prophecy too. Yes, there was an element of future telling, foretelling, but the major focus was on forthtelling God's word, saying, here's what is and is to come. So in light of that, hear it and obey it. And this is what Jesus taught, right? Blessed are those who hear my words and keep them. At the end of this series, if all you come away with is whether or not you agree with the given interpretations of events and timelines, and you have not, listen, if you have not been stirred to a deeper love of Jesus, to a greater faithfulness to serve him in spite of suffering, to a greater hatred of the seduction of Babylon, to a greater loyalty to the coming bridegroom, according to John himself, you won't be blessed. You will have missed the whole point of the letter. So don't do it, right? Don't do it. This letter blesses its hearer and its keeper. And then we're going to see the first unveiling here is of the most important person in the universe, the triune king. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches in Asia. We'll talk about John more next week in the passage. Most likely this is Jesus' beloved disciple. And then he says, to the seven churches in Asia, and we'll get more to them in just a minute. He says, grace and peace to you. This is a very common greeting in most of the New Testament letters. And they need this, don't they? In that day, and we need it today, to endure persecution, we need the grace of God and the peace that passes understanding. And in order to not be seduced by Babylon, we need an inner peace. We need, and this can only come from the King of Grace himself, from the Prince of Peace. And then it says this letter is from that very person, the three-in-one God. So we see all three parts of the Trinity here, starting in verse 4, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So the first one here, from the God the Father, from the one who is, who was, and who is to come. The purpose of Revelation is to get an eternal perspective, and the only one who can give us an eternal perspective is the eternal God himself, and he's the one who speaks here. And this is a callback to Exodus 3. Remember when Moses was speaking to God from the burning bush, listening to God. And what does God say? When Moses says, who will I say sent me? All God says is, I am. It was a divine mic drop. He said, you know who I am? I am. I exist. And this truth is not just saying that God is always present. He's not just like that creeper that's always lurking. He's kind of, oh, there's God again, right? The idea here is that he is sovereign. He is over all creation of all time, all humans, all events, all of history. And this reality that he is, he was, and he is to come is to inspire confidence in us.
It is to inspire allegiance in us and a rest in us before our sovereign King. And a suffering, seduced church back then and today needs to hear this message. It may, when you look at the picture that you see, the billboard that you see of the house, it is easy to forget, easy to live in the lie that our God is not the great I am. And then the next person, the Holy Spirit, from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, this is, you know, one of the many weird places in Revelation where we have to go, wait a second. Are there seven Holy Spirits? Is this like the seven dwarves? We have sneezy spirit and grumpy spirit, and like how does this work? Well, we saw this in Genesis, in the Bible in general. The number seven is an indication of divine completion or fullness. So my favorite color is yellow. I spent an entire decade of my life wearing nothing but yellow. I did some deep counseling, and now I wear different colors. I dress like this now, so I don't know if that's an improvement or not, but. John's favorite number was just as obvious as my favorite color was. Seven is all over the letter of Revelation. And here, this is speaking to a sevenfoldness of the Spirit of God himself. Just like when we hear the words holy, 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 it is a threefold depiction that God is completely holy. And here, the Holy Spirit is the only one who's going to be able to perfectly empower believers with the grace and the peace that we need to endure, that we need to thrive. And then finally, in verse 5, we hear, and from Jesus Christ. And the description here of him is threefold: the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, this is again direct quoting. Now, this time from Psalm 89, and Psalm 89 was using these same words to describe the son of David, the king of Israel. And here we're seeing Christ is that king, Jesus the Christ, the chosen Messiah. And the three things that we hear about him is that he is the faithful witness. So the faithful, Jesus came and spoke the truth, testified to the truth faithfully, even when it cost him his own life. And we have to remember, whatever you're suffering today, church, remember that Jesus never calls us to walk a road that he did not first walk himself. The faithful witness. Jesus is also the firstborn from the dead. And this firstborn does not mean he is the first created being. Remember, he is begotten of God, not made. He is God himself. This is speaking to Jesus' resurrection, that in the new life of Christ out from the grave, he is the portal into the new world. That Jesus is the door. He is the way to life. He is himself life. This speaks to that Jesus is himself the sovereign over the cosmos, which comes out in this final description. He is the ruler of the kings of earth. That Jesus, the Christ, rules over every other human ruler and regime. So we don't have to be afraid. Last century, many did not have to be ultimately afraid of the Nazi regime, as much havoc as they wreaked. We don't have to be afraid of ISIS. We don't have to be afraid of the other political party and their agenda. We do not have to fear suffering. Nor should we put our hope in any of those political rulers or regimes. And if we just got that political party in power in our country or another country, it would all be good. No, don't be seduced by that lie. So when you hear Jesus, what comes to your mind? What feelings do you feel? What thoughts do you think? For some of us, we just grew up thinking of Jesus as cuddly, flannel-graph Jesus. No allegiance and obedience to him in the way that we actually live our lives. Some of us live in abject fear that he's just this monster, that we just live in kind of constant, he's just constantly disappointed with us. Let us see in this book how Jesus reveals himself. And here we see he is the portal to the kingdom of God, and he is the king of that very kingdom itself. May he who have ears, let him hear. And then we see an unveiled identity of us. In light of who he is, we see who we are. So when you introduce yourself, what do you say? Hello, my name is Justin. That would be weird if you said that and you're not, unless you're also a Justin. But my name is Justin. I might say I'm a pastor at Pencil Grace, or I'm a father of two and a husband, Jill. I am extremely handsome. I am filthy, filthy rich. Like, however I lead, right? How do we see ourselves? What do I believe my identity really is? And we have to learn how to see ourselves as Jesus sees us. And he pulls back the curtain and he says, here's who you really are. Don't believe what who the world says that you are, and don't believe what your own heart says that you are. Hear and keep. So verse 4, he says to the seven churches in Asia. So, and we're going to see this in chapters 2 and 3, but there are seven churches in the Asia, so modern day Turkey, the province of Asia at the time. It's not talking about the whole continent. There were these seven cities, and the letters are going to be circulated through these seven churches. So it's important to see here both that these are seven specific churches, and we have to remember that we are reading somebody else's mail. And the importance of that is that it cannot mean for us what it didn't first mean to them. This is written to specific people at a specific time to encourage them. And so we have to remember that it's for us today, absolutely. But it was originally to them. So we got to start in context. But it's also seven churches. Here is another, the number seven appearing. And it's a reminder, that idea of completion or fullness, that yes, this was specific churches back then, but it's also for the church universal. That this revelation is to encourage all church members, everybody in the body of Christ of all time. So we can benefit from hearing it and keeping it today as well. And then it speaks to who our identity is, halfway through verse 5, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it says that here our identity is threefold, that we are loved, that we are freed from our sins by his blood, and that we are a kingdom, priest to God, or some translations, kingdom of priests. It's the same idea. And especially this kingdom of priests, this is a riffing on Exodus 19. If you remember, God's creating a people for himself, and he's welcoming them into this new covenant, and Moses is about to receive the contract, the law, the stipulations of that covenant. And right before that law is given, God has these words for his new people. He says, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, there's keep my words, right, hear and keep, you will be my own possession out of all peoples, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you were to say to the Israelites. So this was a word back to them. But notice the tense change, the verb tense. Here he says, if you keep these things, you will be. There is a future element. And we see that the people of Israel were completely unable to keep their end of the covenant and unable to completely be the people of God, a light to the nations. And what's beautiful here, but what does it say in verse 6, and made us, past tense, made us a kingdom of priests. What Israel failed to do, Christ did. And now in him, we can be. We are the fulfillment of what Israel was called to be. The church in Christ can be his kingdom of priests. And it's only going to be in the person of Jesus that we are going to find. Notice that all of the identity in this verse is wrapped up in Jesus. It says we are loved by him. You know what's most important about me? It's not about me. It's who loves me. And he says he's been freed. How? Freed by Jesus' blood, by his death on my behalf. And then I'm his. We are his kingdom of priests. And every single person in Christ has been raised with him. We are now one with him. And so we're only going to find our identity, our mission, and our purpose in the person of Jesus himself. We are his kingdom of priests. Now, if you were with us, we just got out of the beginning of the Bible in Revelation, in Genesis. And we saw this was God's created intent, that we would bear his image, ruling and reigning with our God over the cosmos. And we see here in Revelation, what God started, he is going to finish. What God intended is going to come to pass. Only, though, can it be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So kingdom of priests, kingdom. A kingdom is what? A dome, an area, a sphere where the king rules. It's the area where the king's rule is observed. And so we are his kingdom. That means we worship and serve King Jesus alone. It means we are living sacrifices, Paul's language. That we give our lives to suffer for Christ. And then the priest, a priest was a mediator between two parties, right? So we are the mediators between heaven and earth, that we are called to be the faithful witnesses, proclaiming the good news of who we are and who the world can be in the person of Christ. Now, if you notice at Sinai, it says, if you obey, you will be this. In Christ, the reason we can be made is because the work is already finished. Jesus did it. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, and then he died the death that I should have died, so that now in him, dying with him and raising with him, I can now be in Christ when I could never be on my own, which is why it says here, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He gets all the glory because he did all the work. He's the king. He alone deserves the praise. Let it be so. And so I ought to say, hi, my name is Justin, and I'm loved by the king. I'm loved by the king. Hi, my name is Justin, and I am free because Jesus shed his blood for me. My name is Justin, and I'm a child of the king, that now in Christ I can live out this blessing forever. So let me ask your heart, do you live like you are in Jesus' kingdom? There's an already not yet to this. But even today, we can live out serving in Jesus' kingdom. Now, you know the right answer, right? You should say yes. But if I looked at your screen time this past week, if I opened your calendar, if I looked into your bank account, does it reflect that you're living like Jesus is the king? Do you live like you are Jesus' priest? Does your life announce to the world that all glory belongs to Jesus? When they look at the way you interact with your children, your spouse, your coworker, your family, do they see Christ in you? Do they hear the gospel off of your lips, and do they see it as you walk in your life? Now, if you're like me, you are answering no to those first two questions, at least not perfectly, right? Which is why I would ask us the third question. Do you live like you are loved and free? Free in Jesus. Jesus alone forever. Like, are you trying to earn that status when it's already been given to you freely? Are you trying to do enough good things in hopes that your God or another will give you that approval? Are you afraid of your own inadequacy? We're here to say, this letter is to reveal to us, we are loved and free in Christ now and forever because of what in Christ alone. The last thing we're going to see is the unveiled reality that the king is returning. I wanted to name this series The Return of the King, but I just thought, too many Lord of the Rings references in a row, Justin. You just got to chill out, right? That's probably true. So verse 7, we see this. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see. We just sang about this in The Lion and the Lamb. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Here's the spoiler. He's coming back. This is what the rest of Revelation is going to extrapolate. Jesus is going to return. And notice here it says those who pierced him are going to mourn. This is a reference first to the people of Israel who killed their own Messiah. And there's a day coming of repentance, but not just for the people of Israel. For every person who has denied that Jesus is the king, there's going to be this moment of, I would say it this way, holy whoopsie, Batman. He is the king. There he is. I was wrong. He is the king of the universe. The man that we killed, the man that we denied, that we did not live like he is. And then in verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So the Alpha and Omega is a reference to the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, which is a way to say, I am everything. God is outside. He is history. He is the beginning and the end of history. His presence and rule permeates all of it. And you notice here, chronologically, that sounds out of order. Did you hear it says, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come? Shouldn't it read, who was, who is, and is to come? I think there's an intentionality of putting who is first. It's stressing his presence with us in the moment. You are suffering, but your God is here with you. What a comfort. You are living unrepentant. What a sobering call that he's right here amongst the compromised. The reality that Revelation reveals is that the king is coming. The king is going to return. And so on the one hand, don't be afraid. We don't have to fear suffering, persecution, death itself, no matter how bad the world is getting or has been. Many of us say, I don't want to raise my kid in this coming generation. It's crazy out there. We have to reveal the curtain and see, as crazy as it is, there's one that you can't knock off the throne. And the spoiler alert in this letter is that Jesus wins. The king comes back and makes it all right. But also the king is returning, and so do not be seduced. Do not be seduced. When the bridegroom comes, we don't want to be snuggled up with somebody else. We've had a cool opportunity to build a relationship with some of our neighbors, like literal next door neighbors, and we've been praying for a window to share the gospel with them. But I see in my own heart, like I have this billboard of false reality, like in the Fixer Upper show. How I'm seeing them and how I'm seeing reality, like I'm afraid, like even your pastor, I'm afraid to share the good news. Now I know they're not gonna like whip out some weapons and like come at me, right? I know they're probably not even gonna kick me out of their house. But there's this fear that they're just gonna look at me like, cool story, bro. Do you want some dessert? And like that I will not be an effective gospel witness. And so I find myself chewing on my tongue. And I think about, man, do I see them like Jesus sees them? Like they are infinitely valued souls that he loved to death. And I picture the day of his return and how my neighbors are going to see Jesus. Are they going to look at him with mourning? Or are they going to look at him with joy? Now, I don't have the power to save their soul. Only Jesus does. But am I being faithful to do what I've been called to do as a witness of the king? In the way that I live before them, in the way that I pray for them, in the way that I speak the truth when he gives me opportunity. So cards on the table, guys. I'm concerned about us. Like we are so easily seduced and scared by Babylon. And we live our days. And it feels harmless, right? Like I'm just running kids around like a human taxi driver, watching Disney Plus, Hawaiian vacation, Super Bowl parties, right? But Revelation here unveils that we are engaged in a war. There's a dragon devouring. Now he does it subtly most of the time. And he's cool with us doing anything so long as our eyes are off the person of Jesus. But this is a wake-up call, church. This is a wake-up call. Revelation's imagery is intended to shock us. It's intended to be a bucket of ice water saying, don't be seduced. And we can also, though, be paralyzed by fear, right? The fear of, and maybe not persecution right in this moment heavily, but what about that addiction or sin that we're hiding behind? What about that shattered relationship that we're cutting ourselves up with? Well, what about that impossible hopeless circumstance that we can't even see a light at the end of the tunnel? The call here in this letter is to patiently endure, because when we see things the way they really are, we're going to get a picture of a good and gracious king who's running a victory lap right now, saying this too, as all things will be made right and new. We can patiently endure today. I would actually just worry about being patiently enduring today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Just today. That's enough. Because Jesus is hope. Because he has come and he is coming back. Don't be seduced. Don't be scared. And when I look around our world from my point of view, I am deeply troubled and concerned. But when I hear and I keep Revelation, I am even more deeply confident in Jesus the King, the faithful witness the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Father, would you give us eyes to see? Would your spirit, as we read this book aloud, as we hear it, would you enable him to do, would he enable us to do what the people of Israel could not do with a hard heart? To believe who Jesus is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will come back to finalize. So, Father, would you give us the grace and the peace to live faithfully today, to endure, to not be seduced by Babylon, and not to be freaked out by Caesar, but to keep our eyes on the true King, the author and perfecter of that very faith that we need. Lord, would you keep our feet steady, our eyes fixed on the good and gracious King Jesus. And it's in his name that all God's people said, amen.